Well, good morning. Grateful to see you. My name is Ed Travers. I'm one of the Campus Life pastors at our Lewis Center campus, and grateful to be here today. I've been out here many times, so if I've not met you, I just want to say I'm really glad you're here today. I will say this, though. I need to do a disclaimer about today. The topic we're talking about is definitely going to be not necessarily child-friendly. So I'm going to think PG-13. But if you've not had that talk with your kids, you might end up having it with them later. So I want to give you the option fairly soon to maybe, if you don't want to have that conversation, to maybe make a move, if that makes sense. All right. That said, if you are new to LifePoint and you've not checked in with us, I want to encourage you to take out your phone and turn on the camera. And if you put it on the QR code on a chair in front of you, it'll take you to a landing page called lpguest.com. That's all the information you want to find out about our church. It's our connect card, if you will. And you can hit the resource button and find the special events. There's all kinds of buttons there you can see, but the special events will tell you all the stuff that's going on in our church. And then if you look over on the other side, there's a guest information button. Maybe you've been coming for several months, but you haven't checked in with us yet. If you hit that button, guest information, fill out a little bit of information, take you like 30 seconds, but write in there how you heard about LifePoint. Just put that in there somewhere, and that's very important to us. But you'll see if you scroll down, there are 6 ministries we support from all of our churches, and they're really great ministries doing great work in Central Ohio. If you see one that's of interest to you, check the box, and then we'll do an extra $5 donation to that ministry to say thanks for checking in with us today. So that's a great way to do something good today just for checking in. So that said, I was thinking about something as I was prepping for this message. I was in collegiate ministry for 16 years. I planted a church down at Ohio State University and was there for 13 years, and 3 years prior was in collegiate. When you're in collegiate ministry, you do a ton of weddings. And so I didn't do a lot of funerals. I did a ton of weddings. And so I was asked all the time, hey, will you do my wedding? Will you do my wedding? And so we got to the point where you could almost feel the rhythms of wedding receptions, and you could almost tell what's going to happen. My favorite part of any wedding reception isn't like when they feed each other cake, although that's kind of fun. The first dance, I love the father's speech, the father of the bride's speech. But my favorite part, bar none, is the anniversary dance. Because it's one of those moments where, you're all out there dancing, all the couples have to go out and dance, and they says, look, if you haven't been married less than a day, you need to leave the floor. And so you see the bride and groom just kind of wander off. And then it's like, okay, if you've been married less than a year, and you see, for me, it was all these young couples, they would start to wander off. People I did their weddings, they're wandering off. And so then it starts to thin out at like the 5-year mark. And I remember when my wife Tammy and I made it to 10, we were like, we've arrived. We are in the dance. And then here's what happens, though. It gets to 15, and by 20, it starts to thin out. Like, if you get above 20, 25, 30, and then there's always like one couple. It's grandma and grandpa, great aunt and uncle, someone's there, and they've been married 50, 51, 52, and it's like competition between these couples. And afterward, everyone just claps for them. I think there's something about the way we appreciate faithfulness. We appreciate the difficulty of all that and the fact that you're still together after 50, 60 years. It's just really something that I think that people value. And I was thinking about that this week when I found out that Dolly Parton's husband died. Here's a picture of she and Carl. They were married almost 60 years. Isn't that something, especially in her line of work, to be together that long? Isn't that amazing? I love that picture of them. They look so young. I bring it up because even though we value faithfulness, there's a contrasting side to that. And in this series, we're looking at, we're calling vice and virtue. We're looking at these vices as part of the 7 deadly sins that are things that, can destroy our lives, along with the virtues that can really flourish our lives. And what we're saying in this series is this, is that every temptation is the opportunity for faithfulness. The topic today is lust. Now, the definition of lust is simply a strong sexual desire, but for our purposes, what we believe godly, definition of this would be, is that lust is a God-created good desire gone bad. Sex was made by God. It was actually his idea. He invented the whole concept, and Adam and Eve were given this as a gift to them personally, as a gift, but more so for they would be fruitful and multiply. He literally commanded it. So God designed, within the parameters of how God designed it, incredible. fantastic. There's nothing that bonds you more, connects you more, and of course, you know, it's just you two, it's vulnerable. But outside of that plan of marriage, of a man and a wife, like outside of that plan, it can go off the rails fast. And that's the problem, because the desires are so strong, and because they can go off the rails so fast, it can lead to a lot of destructive things. When lust goes bad, I was thinking about just relationships. And over the years, watching friends, marriages implode. Of course, I've been in ministry now 25 years, so I've seen a lot of couples, their marriages implode. And I mean, you, if you've not experienced it, you know somebody. When you see it happen, it's really destructive to see relationships come apart by infidelity. It's difficult. I think it impacts humans, like people. I have met with many people who would say, if I could just go back, I would never have done that. I see that a lot with people, especially people caught up in addiction or things that, you know, have been destructive. They would trade places in a heartbeat with healthy thinking in God's way. Like, I think that the biggest regrets people have in life are often in this area. And can I tell you, because I've been a minister for a long time and worked with a lot of young people, I've now watched people who've walked away from their faith. And can I tell you, the number one reason people walk away from their faith is usually something to do with sex or sexuality. Across the board, it's the number one reason why people walk away from God is that. So God designed it for it to be a good thing, and yet it has the power to absolutely destroy, does it? I mean, it's a difficult thing, and yet such a great thing. So what do we do? Because I can tell you, you don't have to raise your hand. Everyone in this room has to deal with this issue of lust. And let me tell you that if you would say, you know what, Ed, I'm at kind of the beginning phase of this whole journey to know God. Like, I'm at the beginning. Let me tell you what you have in common with the people in the room who've been here their whole lives. Like, they were born into a Christian family. They were raised in the church. They've raised their kids and sometimes their grandkids in the church. Like, they're all in with Jesus. Let me tell you what you have in common with the person who's just investigating this whole thing. We all want the same thing. We want to sense that God is with us. We want to sense that God somehow is going to be in our lives, especially when life gets hard, when relationships struggle, when our health struggles, when things happen from the outside, when things crash around us, when we lose people that we love. We all need a love from God that we sense his hand on our life. We need that in our faith. Nobody wants their faith to crash. I've never met anybody whose faith crashed who said, wow, that was my intention. Nobody does that. And yet I've seen it happen again and again. So I'm not sure where you're at. I don't know you, many of you personally, like, but I know that this has probably impacted all of us in a different way. And I don't know your faith journey, but God does. And so here's what I'm encouraging us all to do before we step forward. I'm gonna share a passage of scripture that's gonna help us with this. It's a story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife from Genesis 39. I'm going to share several things that will help us track along and get there, I think, to understand what God's going to, like, help us learn from this topic. But more importantly, we need to invite God into this conversation. If you're not a praying person, I'm going to ask you just to whisper up something to God. But if you're a praying person, I'm just going to encourage you to do the same. Let's all kind of close our eyes and bow our head and let's talk to God. Here's what I want you to whisper up to God. God, please speak to me today. Just whisper that to him. God, I pray that you would use this time by the word of God and your Holy Spirit that you would talk to us. We're all at different places in our journey, but you know exactly where we're at. You can meet us on our journey today. I pray that you would use the word and by your Holy Spirit talk to us today. Help us to sense that your presence in our lives today. We ask that in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this topic, obviously a difficult topic and one that can be destructive, but it's also an opportunity for faithfulness. And so I want to tell you about Joseph. And Joseph had one thing that we all really need. If you're following along in the app notes, you can see this, but you'll see it on the screen. If Joseph had one thing that we all really need, understand this about Joseph. God picked Abraham. So he picked him not because he was a great guy, but he did have faith. He had faith, and so God called him, I want you to follow me. Leave everything else behind and come follow me. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my guy. And I promise you, Abraham, that one day, all the nations will be blessed through your family line. Abraham didn't have any kids, and he's telling him, you're not only going to have kids, But you're going to have grandkids and great-grandkids, and one day you're going to have so many people in your family line, you won't even be able to count them. And not just your family line, but all the families of God, all the people of God will one day be blessed by someone through your family line. This is a big-time promise. So they became the nation of Israel. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons and their families are the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that one day through the tribe of Israel would come a Messiah. His name was Jesus. So this is a big promise he made to Abraham. Well, when you know Jacob had these 12 sons, the number 11 son, he favored. And that was on Jacob. He shouldn't have done that. But he favored Joseph. That was number 11. And he favored him in such a way that he actually gave him a really beautiful robe, like a cloak or a coat that he put on him, basically saying, this is my son. Now, that's great and makes for great musicals on Broadway, but the reality is there are 10 brothers that are super envious and really mad. Now, more so, Joseph had a connection with God, and God had given him the ability to interpret dreams, and he had given him a dream, a vision, really, for his life, that one day he would rise up into prominence and his brothers would actually bow down to him. Now, he's a teenage boy. What do you think he did with that information? He let all of his brothers know that one day they'd be bowing down to him. I mean, here's what happens. The brothers get him out in the field away from dad. They take the cloak off of him, this robe off of him, and they rip that up, and they beat him up, and they throw him down in a pit, and they're contemplating whether or not to kill him. So this family is super dysfunctional. And so if you've got a little dysfunction in your family, it's okay, it's biblical, right? But nevertheless, here's what happens. One of the brothers says, hey, we can't kill him. So they literally sell him into slavery. And that brings us to this point. They tell dad he's dead. They show him, like, the cloak is all torn up, that an animal got him. And so he's been sold into slavery. Here's what happens. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So let's think about this. You know, the Ishmaelites who bought him took him down to Egypt and they put him on the auction block. And so Pharaoh, who's the king of all of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world at the time, his captain of his guard is Potiphar. So Potiphar was probably a well-to-do man, probably had an estate. And so he's going down to the auction and trying to find a guy that he can get to help him around the work around his house. So he gets Joseph. Joseph was probably about 17 years old. And he brings him into his house. And everything he gives him to do, it flourishes. And most importantly, you know, Potiphar can see that there's something different about this young man, that the Spirit of God is on him, because everything he touches, whether it's in the house, that means he's figured out a way to run the house really well, maybe the house affairs or money affairs, whatever, he's running all of that, but even in the field. So all of the stuff that's growing or animals or whatever it is, it's like whatever Joseph touches, it flourishes. And Potiphar recognizes this kid's special, puts him in charge. Now, it doesn't say how long. We know he was in this position for 3 years, from 17 to 20. We just don't know how long it took for him to rise up to leadership. But Potiphar recognized something different about Joseph and put him in charge. And what did he have? The Lord was with him, verse 2. The Lord was with him, verse 3. The Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all he did to succeed. The Lord had his hand on Joseph. Skip down. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Why? Because the Lord's hand was on him. Joseph had the one thing that we all need: spiritual intimacy with God. We talk about spiritual intimacy because it's a core value in our church. And what it really means is that we are his. This is personal. That we have a relationship with him where he's trying to pour into us and he wants us to trust him. That's a connection with God. That's what Joseph had. Now, we don't know all the details, but we know he respected God in such a way that God would use him to interpret dreams and would speak to him. And Joseph acknowledged God even after he was sold into slavery. When we think of slavery, we often think of like 19 or like the 1700s or 1800s and what that looked like. But in this case, this was more like a business transaction. You belong to Potiphar, but he's putting him in charge of everything. It's more like he's the CEO of Potiphar's empire. The spiritual intimacy is something that actually fulfills our soul. The people I meet who are the most deep in faith, the most centered in God, the most joyful, full of love, full of patience, full of kindness, they seem to have this really deep connection with God. And here's the thing, every one of us that was made with a hole in our life that can only be filled by God. We desire spiritual intimacy whether we have it or not. There's something in us that longs for it. But if we don't understand that hole, here's what happens. We often look for something to fill that hole with. Do you know what the most readily and powerful thing that we can fill it with is? It's lust. Because lust is part of the way we were designed. And it's powerful. That urge is strong. And it can overtake your life. And so it's because it's also readily available, you can have the direct impact of it pretty fast, this immediate gratification. And we take that and we use it as a false substitute for that hole that's in our life. And oftentimes, because it's so readily available, it can even become an addiction. And the problem with it is this. It doesn't work. It does have an immediate payoff. I gather that everyone would agree that it is powerful. And yet, the people who I meet who have most destroyed by it would say the biggest regrets they have in their life usually center around this area of their life. Many people who I say, if I could just get one do-over, I would definitely do that over. It's a thing. And God designs you for something bigger. That false sense of intimacy that's created in some cases. Let me just talk about pornography for a second. Pornography is a one-way, self-fulfilling, immediate gratification that never produces the intimacy that we were designed for. I ran into a pastor. He's been a pastor for 30 years, and he was a counselor for 30 years. And he said, Ed, think of intimacy like this. Into me, see. You see, we were made for vulnerability. And deep down at our soul level, we want someone to be able to look into our life, to see into our soul and see the flaws and say, I love you anyway. That's intimacy with God. That he looks into you and sees all of the stuff that you've messed up, sees all of the brokenness, sees all of the insecurities and the fears and all the things that you want and desires out of life. He looks deeply into your soul and says, you know what, I love you anyway. That's the intimacy that he actually wants for all of us. And lust gone bad is a false sense of intimacy that never pays off. It's a very tempting though. It's very powerful temptation that's in our life. So what do you do with it? Well, there's only one way to deal with this type of temptation. There's lots of vices we'll talk about in this, but there's only one way to deal with this type of temptation. Here's what happens with Joseph. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now let's break this down. Let's start with that first part. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You know, there's not a lot of places in the Bible where it talks about how people look. It does say that David was ruddy, you know, in his youthfulness. It talks about Absalom having long, curly hair, but it doesn't really talk about how people look. In this case, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He's a good-looking young man. And I wonder, like, what he looked like. And, you know, for years, nobody actually knew what Joseph looked like. But there are some archaeologists that have been working very hard in Egypt and working to uncover all these mysteries. And they recently uncovered a picture of Joseph. I want to show you the picture of what Joseph actually looked like as a teen. It kind of looks like a young Lee Renfro, doesn't it? Like, he can make a great pastor someday, I bet. All right, I got to get back to the Bible stuff. So, it says, after time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. She starts to seduce him. Now, here's what we don't know about this story. We have no idea the situation between Potiphar's wife and Potiphar. Here's some implied things if you do a little bit of study about words. When it says that he was the captain of the guard from Pharaoh, a lot of the people who were in charge of Pharaoh's court were eunuchs. And there's a possibility that Pharaoh might have been a eunuch, and this was just an arranged, like, kind of loveless, no intimacy type marriage. It's a possibility that that's true. It could have been arranged anyway. If you read about Egyptian culture, that promiscuity was normal or infidelity was normal, that's a possibility. It doesn't say what she looked like. Was she pretty? Was she not attractive? We don't really know anything about the situation. What we do know is this, is that she wanted to seduce Joseph, and she was very brazen about it, which kind of gives you the implication that maybe this wasn't the only time she was like this with somebody, especially if Potiphar had to say, you can have Joseph anything in his house, just not my wife. Like, why would he even have to tell him that? But regardless, here's the situation. She is brazen in her, like, her seduction of this young man. She wants him. She wants him, and she's saying over and over again, to the point where he's like, you know, please get away from me. Please get away from me. And then one day he shows up, and while he shows up, no one's in the house. He's probably thinking, where'd everyone go? That implies that she probably did this on purpose. So what happens? She goes to him. She grabs him by the cloak to pull him, and he says, I'm out of here, and he ran. There's only one way to deal with this type of temptation. You got to run. Just run. You know, that's biblical in another area. You know, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, chapter 6, verse Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The context of that passage, you've probably heard of, it's the part where it talks about how your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit goes from outside of you to inside your body. That's what happens. You become born again or spiritually born. The Spirit goes in you, so you're a temple of the Spirit of God. So when you sin, like, there's all kinds of sins out there, but this sin, you're actually connecting that to the body where your Holy Spirit is residing. He's saying, run. Just run. Listen. It's very important that when you and I are caught up in some temptations, you can't linger. You can't, like, linger in flirtation. And listen, if you came in, flirtation's an interesting thing because, you know, you want the affirmation. That's what it's about. You know, you can become a little bit more flirty with someone and they respond and it feels good. That's affirmation. Sometimes you put things on social media and hope that you're getting certain kind of likes. Like, it become almost an addiction. Like, we want that affirmation, which is completely God-given, to be affirmed in the right way. And it becomes really destructive as that becomes a pattern, and you start to linger in that. And you don't know how many people I've talked to that was the start of something bigger. Look, looking at something online, like, you got to cut it off. There are lots of different ways to help with that, but you've got to say, you know what? I've got to get out of this. You've got to run. And listen, when someone starts getting in your life, you got to cut it off. This is the one thing I think that this moment is a defining moment in Joseph's life. What God has planned for him, and he already told him, God already told him, I have a plan for your life that's big. This moment probably defines whether or not that happens. This is a defining moment, and it is for us too, because this is the kind of sin that can define your life. I wrote this down. Lust isn't a male problem, it's a human problem. I think the church for many years has just been like, you know, guys are dogs, women, please be chaste. Like, it causes a lot of damage. It's a human problem. How we deal with it has the power to define our lives. Let me give you an illustration from a relationship that I have with a young couple. I met them like 5 years ago. He was part of our church and had lots of experience in church. And, you know, I just assumed he had kind of a good relationship with the Lord. Now, she was new. So when they started dating, she was new to all this. She had been in church, but I think she believed that church was kind of like a religious transaction. You go to church, God's happy with you. You do good things, God's happy with you. And if God is happy enough with you, then when you're at the end of your life, God will let you in. I think that's what she thought. But as she started coming, she started hearing the message of the gospel. The good news that Jesus actually loves her in spite of her sin. God wants a relationship with her and made a way through Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross, not just to pay the penalty for sin, which he does, but he raises from the grave and then he offers that message of hope that he wants to walk with us in spiritual intimacy. She heard that message in her soul and she's like, I'm in. Like she had her moment. She raised her hand to Jesus. She's like, I'm in with you, Jesus. And she changed. We got to baptize her. It was super fun. Like it was just fun to watch her growing in relationship. It changed their dynamic of their relationship. And I remember when they said, Ed, will you marry us? I'm like, yeah, man, are you kidding? I'm all in on that. Let's do the premarital counseling, which is super fun for me. Like we get to meet and hang out and get to know each other. It was a blast. Did the wedding. 6 months in, he calls me. He says, Ed, I need your help. I said, okay, what's up, man? He goes, I think I might be having an emotional affair with somebody. And honestly, my heart sank, and I was like, no. I said, what's happening? He goes, well, I have a thing that I do on a monthly basis, and that I have a coworker there that we've known each other for years, and we've always had kind of like, you know, attraction to each other, but it's never been the right time. I was either in a relationship or she was, and well, recently, you know, she went through a breakup. She confided in me, and our relationship just started growing, and we recently told each other our feelings for each other. I'm like, okay. I said, have you been with her? He goes, no. I said, here's what you're going to do. He's like, okay. I said, you're going to send her a text that says, hey, out of respect for my wife, I don't think we should talk anymore. And then you block her number. He's like, that's kind of rude. I'm like, yep, you're just going to do that. And then that, you're going to go to your boss and you're going to say, hey, I can't be in this meeting anymore. If he fires you, he fires you. If he can reassign you, he reassigns you. You'll find another way to make money, but you're not going to that meeting ever again. That's what you got to do. He's like, yeah, but Ed, we have this chemistry. Don't you believe that God made us to have like one soulmate? I'm like, no, you're lying to yourself. That's what Disney tells you. Here's the deal. Love can be cultivated with anybody. And God gave you her, and you should cultivate that love with her. So I said, you know what, buddy? You know what Jesus talked about with this stuff? He said, if your eye causes you sin, just gouge it out. Now, I don't think he means gouge your eye out. I think he means there's an urgency to cut this stuff off and get out of it, to flee from it. I said, are we clear? I started sending him text of like hands being chopped off and eyes being gouged out, pirates with patches. Like, I'm just like, I want to stay connected. Well, he started to ghost me. I call him. He's like, well, Ed, you know, I just feel like we have such great chemistry. I said, man, can I ask you a question? He's like, what? I said, if I broke into your house at night with the intention of assaulting your wife, would you take me out? He goes, you better believe I would. I'm like, I agree. I think that you would. And yet, you're opening the door and inviting Satan into your house, and he's going to destroy your wife. He's going to destroy her. And you open the door. Just guess, don't say it out loud, but just guess what happened. Because it did happen. And it destroyed her, their family, the ramifications and the ripple effect of their all their relationships they're connected to, the people in the church, his parents who loved her. Like, there's all this ripple effect. It's been 5 years later, and she's just now, the wife is just now, like, her faith is hanging on by a string and just now kind of healing from all of that stuff. The scar of which on her life is immense, but the scarlet letter on his life is immense. Like, it is just something to run from. Don't linger. Run. All right. The beauty of this temptation is it has an opportunity for faithfulness, and God loves to bless faithfulness. Here's what happens. Potiphar comes home, and this woman goes, your Hebrew boy that you brought in here ran into the room to make sport of me. And here's his cloak to prove it. Potiphar gets mad. So what would Potiphar do? He's the captain of the most powerful man in all of Egypt. He should snuff out Joseph and kill him. He's angry, right? He doesn't do that. He actually puts him into the king's prison, like for the king's officials. He doesn't put him in the worst prison. He doesn't kill him. So it almost implies Potiphar isn't mad at Joseph. He's just trying to save face. He's mad at his wife. Maybe this was a consistent thing. I have no idea. But he should have killed Joseph. He doesn't. He puts him in prison. Verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So what happened here? It's interesting. It says that he goes into prison and says the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love. Why? Because Joseph was faithful. God blessed it. And you're probably thinking, yeah, but he's in prison. How is that the blessing of God? It's because you don't understand the rest of the story. It says that he comes in there. He's now in charge. And literally, God kind of causes the keeper like to see him and realize what he is. And he becomes kind of the manager of the prison stuff. Like all the stuff that's happening here. So for 3 years, he's in Potiphar's home learning how to run a home from business to the agricultural side. He's learning the whole thing for 3 years. Then he goes into this prison. Now he's in charge of people and of people who are maybe disgruntled. And he's in charge of people who were officials in Pharaoh's court. Like he's in charge. He's learning to lead. He's there in prison for 7 years. While he's in prison, God continued to be with him, and he continued to honor God first. God would give him dreams, and he could, you know, interpret people's dreams. That was God's doing in his life. So what happens? Two officials in the king's court get put in prison because there's a disagreement or a misunderstanding. They're in the court, and they both have dreams in prison, and they're upset. They ask Joseph, can you interpret the dreams? He said, yes, God can interpret these. He listens to the dreams. He goes, here's the deal. For you, not good. For you, let me tell you, you're going to be put back in the king's court and restored fully. When you get there, will you please remember me? And it happened exactly like he said it. That guy goes back into the king's court. He's restored. The other guy, not so much. And he says, remember me? The guy completely forgot him. Years later, here's what happens. Pharaoh has a dream, and none of his officials can interpret it. And it's actually two dreams, and it's so scary. Pharaoh's like, I need to know what this means. So that guy goes, Pharaoh, I am so sorry. I knew a guy back when you put me in prison, we had that misunderstanding. Remember, there was a guy there that can interpret dreams in Hebrew. You should ask him to come. And so Pharaoh says, get me that guy. So they clean him up. He goes in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, here are these dreams. Can you interpret them? And he goes, no, but God can. And so God gives him the interpretation for the vision. Here's what he said. Pharaoh, your both dreams mean the same thing. Egypt is going to have 7 years of plenty. Everything in Egypt is going to grow and flourish for 7 years. But following will be 7 years of famine. And during that famine, everything's going to be destroyed and wiped out, and people are going to die. And so Pharaoh's like, that's the dream. You know what? Obviously, the Spirit of God is in you. There's no one better to run this and handle this than you. And he makes Joseph the number two in command of all of Egypt. He literally has a cloak, a ring, everything about him now. He's walking and he's learning. So now, for the next 7 years, he learns how to run Egypt. He's running the entire country, and he collects so much grain during the plenty that they have enough grain to be sustained during the 7 years of famine. When the famine starts to hit, people around, you know, the known area of the world start coming to Egypt to buy all this grain, including some Hebrew family miles and miles away who are going to die because of this famine. And they hear that you can buy grain in Egypt, so many of the brothers go down. And you know what happens, long story short? It gives Joseph the opportunity to not only be reconnected to his brothers, but eventually his dad. He literally gets the opportunity to forgive them and be restored. And then they can all see, all of them can see that this was God's hand on their life and protects the family of God, that he promised that through that family line would one day come a little boy in Nazareth. God did fulfill all of that stuff. Why? Because he blesses faithfulness. And we don't know how the story would have played out had he gone and been with Potiphar's wife. What we do know is that he was faithful and God blessed that. Now, what does that mean for us? Faithfulness is a characteristic of a deep sense of love for somebody. And let me tell you about love. Love can be cultivated and grow. It can overcome a lot of bad things. I, when we had my first child, I thought, you know, I knew what love meant for Tammy and I. Like, I chose to love her. But when they put a kid in your arms, you're just like, oh, I would give this kid both my kidneys. Like, I would push you in front of a bus for my kid. I would apologize to your family. It's just that my kid, like, I love my kid, right? And then you love this kid so much. And then we got pregnant again. I thought, how am I going to love another kid like I love this kid? Like, am I going to take half the love of this kid and give it to this kid? Because this is really intense. Then they give you another kid, and you're like, I have more love. I only have two kidneys, but I have more love. Like, it grows, it flourishes. If you cultivate the love, it just continues to expand. That's what God wants to do in and through our lives. As his love pours into us, he wants it to grow and flourish. And as you cultivate that love, and you can cultivate it, as you cultivate spiritual intimacy with God, it grows. And faithfulness is a natural result of love. That's the virtue. At the same time, you can cultivate lust. And it can grow, and it can dull, if not dim, and snuff out your faith. It has that kind of power. The question is, what do you cultivate? That's the real question. What do you cultivate? So, look, I know what that means for a lot of us in this room. For many of you, like, if you just have a strong marriage, you're thinking, God, just continue to protect my marriage. I want to have that kind of legacy, you know? I want to dance at my grandkids' wedding, right? Like, that's the kind of legacy you want to have, that God's hand would be on your life. And for some of you, it's just a reminder of that. For some of you, like, you're in the midst of stuff that you need to run from. You got to run. It could be the start of an addiction that you don't even know is going to be an addiction one day. It's going to be the start of something that's going to lead to something that you need to get out of. You just got to run. For some of you, though, and this is where it's hard, is that you might be on the other side of the brokenness of this whole thing. And it's one of those things that creates a deep wound in the soul. And I can tell you, God knows what you're going through. He knows. The same answer to get into the kingdom is the same answer to get through the struggles. You see, we kind of think of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. We kind of think of that as, all right, Jesus, I want my sins forgiven, and I love that part. And Jesus, I want to be in heaven one day. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. Now you're starting the race of what it means to be a Christian. You're starting that journey. But the power to get through the race really comes from the same thing. It's the gospel. Jesus was also a favored son. He also had a robe that was torn off of him unjustly as he was put on a cross. He understands the destruction of sin intimately. He knows what it's like. Not because he did it, because he took all of it on himself. But the power of God that raised him from the grave is the same power he wants to put in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And all of those things are how you get through the struggles. And if you've been marked or devastated by this stuff, he can redeem that too. Some of the most powerful believers I know have gone through some of the worst things, and they learn to lean into the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to get into their life. And sometimes it's forgiveness, not always reconciliation, but sometimes it's just forgiveness. Sometimes it's brokenness and confession. Sometimes it's freedom from addiction. And you don't know how good freedom tastes until you taste it. Sometimes it's just protection from the enemy. This is protecting the next generation through what God's doing in your life. The gospel is what we need. We still need the same thing, Jesus. And he can redeem all your brokenness. That's it. I don't know where you're at, but I think the best next step we can do is talk to God about it. So Tucker's going to come and lead us in another song, which I truly appreciate. I told the first service that sometimes having an unplugged service is just the right thing for my soul, and it was so good for me. To not be distracted by all the, and I love all the stuff, right? But just sing to God. I just so appreciate that. We're going to do that with one more song. But before we get there, let's have a moment with God together. So let's stand and let's talk to him together. I'm just going to ask you to kind of close your eyes and just talk to God for a second. While I was talking, maybe God was speaking to you about something. If it's just a reminder to have a healthy marriage, to cultivate love, and cultivate a spiritual intimacy with the Lord, if that's you, then tell God, God, thank you for making this like an alarm bell in my soul. And just say, God, please protect me from me. Just say, God, please protect me this is powerful inside. I know that it's powerful. Protect me. If you're here and you're single, say, God, will you please protect me until the time is right to enter into exactly the way you designed this to work? Help me to not make a bad decision because of something that isn't necessary. But God, give me the strength to deal with it because it's hard. Just tell God, I'm honest with you, help me. If you're here and you would say, I've been marked by the pain of this, then say, God, do you see me? Will you just see this? Will you enter into this pain and heal me? Lord, the cross is the most powerful thing in the world. I believe that. But by the power of the cross, would you heal the brokenness in my soul and give me the power to walk day by day with you until I'm free? God, make me free from addiction. Just tell him. If you're here and you came in and you would say, you know what? I know what it's like to be broken, but I don't know what it's like to have that mercy and grace over my life and have my sins forgiven. And maybe you came in thinking, okay, I just don't want God to be mad at me. Listen, God's not mad at you. He loves you. He made a way for you to connect to him spiritually. The spiritual intimacy I'm talking about is available to you right now. It happens by faith, not by your good behaviors and your ability to stop doing something. It happens from a heart posture of your faith going towards God. If you've never made that decision to say yes to Jesus, you can do that right now. Here's what you do. You just simply say, God in heaven, I believe in you. I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross, and I believe he rose from the grave. Maybe you've believed that your whole life. Just tell him, God, I believe you. But call on Jesus by faith. You just simply say, Jesus, I'm calling on you right now. Will you please forgive me of my sin? Just tell him that. Please forgive me, Jesus. I'm sorry. And I say, Jesus, will you come into my life? Will you lead me? Be the leader of my life, Jesus, please. Help me. Just tell him that. You need to know it's that heart posture of faith that makes you right with the Father because he made a way on the cross. What it means to be a Christ follower is simply following him, and this decision you make is the first step. And now what it means to be a Christ follower is as you sense him leading, just follow. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect at it. It doesn't mean you're not going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean you're not going to deal with temptation. What it means is you have a heart posture to follow Christ. I'm going to help you take a step. You know, Jesus said this, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Let me help you do that. It's pretty simple. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I just want you to acknowledge. If today was your day, I'm just going to ask you to, between you and me and God, just to raise your hand up and say, Jesus, today was my day, and Ed, I want you to see, and God in heaven, I want you to see. If that's you and today was your day, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand up high enough I can see it. Several in the first service, some it took a minute. If that's you, just raise them up. Say today, yes, I see you there in the front. Anyone else? If today was your day, let me put hands down. Lord, I ask, number one, you protect us. Protect my marriage, Lord. I don't know what's coming around the corner, but I want the characteristic of spiritual intimacy cultivated in my life. I pray that would be true of us in this room. Lord, make us into a legacy of Christ followers that would be different than the world. And I pray, Lord, for those who've been wounded by this, I pray you would meet with them even this week and help them to walk in victory, heal them from the inside out, give them the strength to endure until you heal it completely and redeem it and use it for your glory. God, for those who are taking first steps, I pray you just meet with them and help them to sense your Holy Spirit in their life and help them to know that you love them and you're with them. Lord, don't waste any pain in this room. Turn it around for your glory. We ask that in your son's name.